Welcome to the second week of our message series for the Easter season that we're calling Without a Doubt. What we're talking about is what happens when faith meets what could be a potentially unwelcome rival, an enemy that you really don't want to meet in a dark alley called doubt. What happens when faith meets doubt? But the premise of this series is that doubt actually is not the enemy. Doubt is natural. Doubt is healthy sometimes. Doubt can even be good. Doubt has its advantages. For example, doubt can move us to a deeper level in our faith because it kind of forces us to dig deeper into the truth in order to overcome the doubts that we have. Doubt can also push us past a kind of blind faith and lead us to a more mature understanding of our faith. And also, in a very strange way, uncertainty can actually produce a more stable and solid faith, stable over time, because when we remain committed to our faith, even when we're not sure about everything, that leads to a faith that can be lived out over a lifetime. Plus, you know, if you try too hard to believe something that you think you should believe, you're really just in denial and self-deception. And also, if you've ever met someone who is just a little too overconfident in their faith, you know, you can see where it creates problems. And there's strange behavior as a result. If you've ever come across a religious fanatic, for instance, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So doubt has some benefits. Doubt has some advantages for us. And even some of the most committed believers in the history of Christianity, people like Martin Luther, people like Billy Graham, people like Mother Teresa, have had periods in their life where they have doubted and ultimately been better off for it. But even though doubt has advantages for us, we definitely don't want to linger in doubt. We don't want to stay there, because if we're there for too long, it can become paralyzing and even toxic. Paralyzing and toxic to us. It can become a real problem. And so we ultimately have to make a decision. We have to choose. You know, every day you and I are making decisions about things in our lives in the absence of complete information. We couldn't function otherwise. Can you imagine having to make all the decisions you've made with perfect knowledge? It would be impossible. You'd never be able to move or get out of bed. Even the decision to get out of bed would be a tough one. No, we do that all the time, and it's the same with faith. We ultimately have to choose. And I choose to believe that choosing to believe is more rational than not. That's what we talked about last week. We talked about a man named Blaise Pascal who lived in the 17th century. He was a mathematician and a scientist, and he was obsessed with gambling. And he came up with something that has endured over the centuries called Pascal's wager. And what he would say to the atheists of his day was, look, if I believe in God and it turns out that I'm wrong, then really I've not lost anything except living a life of goodness and love, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if you choose not to believe and it turns out that you're wrong, well, you've lost a great opportunity to love God throughout your life. It's called Pascal's wager, and it applies to every one of us. It is a rational reason to believe. There's lots of rational reasons to believe in the existence of God. I mean, just look around. I mean, to me, I'm always in awe of the universe, of everything in our world, the elegance of the human body, the beauty of everything around us. The fact that we exist at all is a miracle. And it can only be explained by a God who made something out of nothing. You know, science, evolution, natural selection, the Big Bang theory, they're all great. Those theories, scientific theories, are great at describing how life developed. But what they cannot tell us, and I don't think ever will be able to tell us, is how something came out of nothing. Why we exist. There's an old joke about some scientists. And I have a science background. I'm not making fun of scientists. I have a science background, and my dad was a scientist. But there's an old joke about scientists who came to God, and they said, you know what? We've figured out how life began, okay? God, we don't need you anymore. We can duplicate life. We know how to duplicate it. We know how to clone it. We just don't need you, God. And God said, all right. He listened politely. And then he challenged them to a man-making contest, you know, old school style, you know, Genesis style, down in the dirt. So one of the scientists goes, sure, God, no problem. And he reaches down and he grabs a handful of dirt. And God says, no, 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 no. You go get your own dirt. You see, the trick is not copying one thing from another. The trick is not turning one thing into another. The trick is making something out of nothing. And only God can do that. There's lots of reasons to believe, lots of philosophies, lots of scientific evidence that doesn't definitively prove God, but really points to it. That's what we talked about last week. But this week, I want to talk with you about something that maybe, probably is a little bit harder for maybe some of you, for I would venture to say a lot of us. And that is not just believing in the existence of God, but actually making a leap from simply believing to trusting, from just acknowledging that God exists to actually devoting our lives to Him, from mere intellectual assent to real worship of God. That leap, I think, is harder to make, from the head to the heart. I want to tell you about a man, a philosopher. His name was Mortimer Adler. You can see him up on the screen here. He was a 20th century philosopher, very well known, very famous. And what he was known for were his logical and rational arguments in favor of the existence of God, or what he called an intelligent force, or a higher power. But what he could not believe was that this higher power, this intelligent force, actually loved and cared for him. He said there simply wasn't enough evidence for that, so he couldn't believe it. And then one day, as he was getting older, he developed a fairly serious sickness, an illness, and he was in the hospital. And his wife, who was a Christian and a practicing Christian, sent her pastor over to visit him. And the pastor came to Adler's room and did what pastors do when they go to a hospital room. He prayed. And then something mysterious and amazing happened. Adler started crying like a baby, like ugly sobbing, you know what I mean? I mean, tears were streaming down his eyes, and he didn't know where it came from. And he started praying the Our Father. It was the only thing he knew, the only prayer he knew by heart. And he prayed it over and over and over again. He finally understood that this intelligent force, this higher power, loved and cared for him. And at the age of 97, Mortimer Adler became a Catholic. He learned that faith is not only about adhering to a certain number of beliefs or convictions. Faith is about entering into and cultivating a relationship. That's what Thomas the Apostle learned today in the Gospel, in the story from the Gospel today. He learned the same thing. The Sunday evening after Jesus died, his disciples were huddled behind locked doors. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because they thought that the Jewish religious leaders would next come for them and crucify them. So Jesus comes and he stands in their midst and he says to them, "Peace be with you." The gift of his peace drove away all that fear. And when he had said this, he showed them, he did something I think is so beautiful. He showed them his hands and his side. Why did he do that? Well, for two reasons. One, showing the disciples his wounds was proof of his identity, that he was the same person as before. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an imposter. Indeed, the word resurrection literally means to stand again, the same person standing again. He was the same Jesus who had died. But more importantly, at least I think, his wounds, by showing them his wounds, it was evidence of his undying love for the apostles and for all of humanity, as if to say, look what I've done for you. The wounds were not a mark of defeat, but rather signs that he would always care for us. The hole in his side, the nail marks in his hands and feet proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves us. And I don't know if you know this, but the theology of the church is that Christ, for all eternity, forever, will have those wounds. He didn't get up to heaven and then all of a sudden everything was healed up and he looked great, you know, and he's in his 33-year-old body, prime of his life. No, Jesus bears these wounds forever. And the permanence of those wounds confirms that his love is also eternal. And so the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I would have too. Their fear and their doubt had been removed, except for one of them who was not there, doubting Thomas. Thomas, he was one of the 12 apostles. He was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples came to him and said, "We've seen the Lord." They were doing what Jesus told them to do, go out into the world with his message of hope. So they found Thomas. He said, "We found him. We've seen Jesus." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see evidence, the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks and my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." Thomas doubted. Thomas wanted absolute proof. But I want you to think about something. It's interesting. Thomas must have had some faith. He must have had some faith, right? I mean, he had been with Jesus since the very beginning. For 3 years, he had seen things that he could neither explain nor deny. He had witnessed many miracles that Jesus performed. He watched as Jesus healed people from very serious illnesses. He had heard Jesus teach the crowds with unprecedented authority. He heard Peter proclaim, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus confirmed that that was correct. Thomas saw all of that, so why did he doubt? Why wasn't he with the other apostles? Well, no one knows where he was, and no one knows why he came back a week later. But the important thing is he was there, and Jesus appeared to the apostles again and said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And I love reading this in the gospel. And bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas responds with the strongest profession of faith in the entire Gospels when he said, "My Lord and my God." You see, it was not until Thomas personally encountered the risen Christ, personally encountered him, that he was able to make the leap from simply knowing that Jesus was the Son of God to actually worshiping and loving him and to believing and trusting that Jesus was really alive for him. Jesus then shifts the focus to you and I, to future generations, and he says to Thomas, Look, Thomas, it's great that you've come to believe because you've seen me. And blessed are all those people in future generations who believe, even though they have not seen me in the flesh. You know, a lot of people, especially in this country, still believe intellectually that a higher power exists. I think it's in the 90% range. A lot of people believe that God created everything out of nothing, that his universe in the end is not just meaningless or random. A majority still in this country still acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior and the Son of God. But like Thomas, a lot of people, even church people, even people who come to Mass week after week, struggle to believe that Christ is truly alive in our world today, that he is truly alive in the hearts of every person who accepts him and chooses to trust in him. And the only thing that will help them make that leap, a leap from abstract faith to true love, worship, and devotion, is a personal encounter with the Lord. And I know that firsthand. When I was in seminary, I was there for 5 long years. It's actually a 7-year program. I was released early for good behavior. Actually, I had prior coursework. But I had 5 years in the seminary, every day studying theology, every day studying scripture, every day praying for hours a day, every day in communal prayers and mass, every day surrounded by priests and seminarians. I was immersed in religion. And then on the last day of seminary, every one of us had to go through what's called an exit interview. It was really more like an exit ordeal. But anyway, I was in the room with the president of the seminary, several faculty members, my formation advisor, my spiritual director, my vocations director from San Francisco, Archdiocese of San Francisco, all the people who had total control over my life from that moment forward. It was a little intimidating. But everything was going well in this exit interview until we got to the very, very end. And I could see the clock, and it was 1 minute till. I'm like, I'm in the clear. They're going to sign off. I'm going to be ordained. It's going to be great. And then one of them says, "Roger, we're all set, except I have one last question. Who is Jesus Christ?" You would have thought that I just passed out. I mean, I must have turned pale. I stammered. I stuttered. I couldn't think of an answer. I was freaking out. Finally, I eked out something. I mumbled something like, "He is my Lord and Savior." And that is true. But I was surprised at how hard it was to articulate my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is so hard. The only way that we're going to overcome doubt is to have a personal encounter with Christ like Thomas. The only way we're going to have a personal encounter like Thomas is by entering into a relationship with Christ, with Jesus Christ. And there's lots of ways to do that. You can meditate on the Bible. It takes a little bit of time. Every relationship that's worth something takes time. You can meditate on the Bible. Put yourself into the scene of the gospel stories. Don't just read it from the head. Someone said that the longest journey is from the head to the heart. You got to read it from your heart. Pretend you're there with Jesus, with the other disciples. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you smell? What's around you? What are you feeling at the moment? And when you do that for a while, you learn more about who Jesus is for you. Or you could spend more time in silence. Something that we all know we need, but most of us get precious little of. Or you could reflect on the cross and the wounds of Christ. I've done that for extended periods of time long ago, and it is so fruitful in coming to know truly in your heart how much the Lord loves you and how alive He is for you. And you can immerse yourself in the community of faith. The first reading says that the first Christians, the earliest Christians, devoted themselves to the communal life, to the prayers, to the breaking of bread. The Bible says that they were all together. They were all together because they needed each other to strengthen each other's faith when they doubted. It's why we're here. There's lots of ways that you can deepen your relationship with Christ, but it all begins with asking for it. Asking the Lord Jesus to come into your heart even more fully, breaking down those walls of pride and resistance. And so I ask you, would you pray with me now for just a moment? And let's ask the Lord to come more deeply into our lives that we may know Him fully. Lord Jesus, the Bible says that You stand at the door of our hearts and knock. Lord, I want to open that door to You. I want you to come in. I want to know you. I need to know you. Lord, I cannot live my life any longer on my own. I need you to help me with everything. I need your healing. I need your grace. I need your strength. Wherever I'm weak, Lord, make me strong. Wherever I doubt, Lord, give me faith. Thank you for hearing me. Help me to know that you are truly alive for me. Amen. Tonight, when you go home and you go to bed, I want to suggest one short, simple prayer. It's the one I do every night in my own, in the rectory. As I go to bed, it's the last thing. I close my eyes and I always say the same thing. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. I love you. Amen.